Please turn with me in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 17. And while we're doing that, I'll remind you that we have studied through the first 16 chapters of the book of Leviticus, and then we took a break and had a guest speaker. The series on holiness from Sproul actually fits in very well with the book of Leviticus. It makes the case for why you need blood atonement, because God is holy and God wants to draw his people to himself. Leviticus 17, it's a relatively short chapter. I'll read the whole thing. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and to his sons and to all the children of Israel, and say to them, 'This is the thing which the Lord has commanded, saying, whatever man of the house of Israel who kills an ox or a lamb or goat in the camp, or who kills it outside the camp and does not bring it to the door of the tabernacle of meeting to offer an offering to the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, the guilt of bloodshed shall be imputed to that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people, to the end that the children of Israel may bring their sacrifices which they offer in the open field, that they may bring them to the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, to the priest, and offer them as peace offerings to the Lord. And the priest shall sprinkle the blood on the altar of the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and burn the fat for a sweet aroma to the Lord. They shall no more offer their sacrifices to demons, after whom they have played the harlot. This shall be a statute forever for them throughout their generations. Also you shall say to them, whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you, who offers a burnt offering or sacrifice and does not bring it to the door of the tabernacle of meeting to offer it to the Lord, that man shall be cut off from among his people. And whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, no one among you shall eat blood, nor shall any stranger who dwells among you eat blood. Whatever man of the children of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you who hunts and catches any animal or bird that may be eaten, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with dust. For it is the life of all flesh. Its blood sustains its life. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. And every person who eats what died naturally or what was torn by beasts, whether he is a native of your own country or a stranger, he shall both wash his clothes and bathe in water, and be unclean until evening. Then he shall be clean. But if he does not wash them or bathe his body, then he shall bear his guilt." Now, the chapter immediately preceding this, which, as I said, we studied some weeks ago, has to do with the Day of Atonement, the most solemn ritual of the Old Testament system. And in that way was a culmination of the earlier chapters which described the sacrificial system, the duties of the priests, and so on. Starting in chapter 18, there's a catalog of sins. It's a code of holiness that has to do with, I guess the way we would say it would be, interpersonal conduct. So chapter 18, for example, talks about marriage and the limits within blood relationships and so on. And after that are various laws connected to personal conduct. So chapter 17 is in some ways a transition from one to the other, because it doesn't deal with the responsibilities of the priests. It has to do rather with the responsibilities of the individual. And so in that way it ties more with the latter part of the book, but it also looks back and especially focuses on the prohibition against eating blood. Now, I think I have to say this every time we study the book, but you know, you read a chapter like that and you wonder, why are we even bothering to study this? Well, maybe you don't, but someone might say that. After all, we're not worshiping at a tabernacle. We're not supposed to bring animals to worship anyway, at least not to have their throats slit. And all this prohibition against blood seems rather passé. But I want to make the case today that, in fact, this chapter, and especially the middle part, especially verse 11 of all of them, makes very clear what the work of Christ is and is extremely important for us to understand our salvation. So I think we've seen that again and again in the book of Leviticus, how the New Testament is a fulfillment of what God was doing in the Old Testament. The Apostle Paul referred in Galatians to the people in this time period as being underage, under a tutor, and that tutor was supposed to be bringing them to Christ. Now, there were harsh aspects of that tutelage. I doubt that they really enjoyed having to pull an animal out of their flock and take it in a sacrifice, in some cases not getting to eat any of the meat. There were very rough aspects in terms of the laws of cleanness and uncleanness. But although there were harsh aspects, there was a good goal in mind, and it was to teach them that the way into God's presence requires a sacrifice of blood. It requires a penalty to be paid for their sins. And that point, which we've seen over and over again in the opening chapters, is made absolutely clear in connection with the restriction on the eating of blood. So that restriction on the use of blood is especially going to be the focus. And while I'm on the subject, let me just mention that it's not new here. So all the way back in the time of Noah, Genesis 9:4, there was a prohibition against eating blood, and we've seen a couple of other references in Leviticus already. But here there's a special explanation given, and as I said, it explains in some ways the fundamental purpose of the whole Levitical system. Now, there are other topics in the chapter as well. And one temptation that a teacher has is to try to cover everything, and then you actually cover nothing, at least in a meaningful way. So I'm going to try to summarize the other sections as well. It was a little bit easier in earlier chapters because there was usually one sacrifice, say the burnt offering or something like that, and we could talk about the point of that. But now I'm going to have to talk a little bit about some of the others, at least to give a bit of explanation. So with that background, let's turn and look at the chapter itself. The chapter seems to be divided into four sections, and I actually put them up on the board to help guide you. There are literary cues in the chapter to the beginning of a section. Verse 3, whatever man of the house of Israel who, and so on. And then verse 8, whatever man of the house of Israel, and so on. And so with each of the sections. And they are concluding statements in each of the sections as well, at least generally speaking. So it seems pretty clear that there are four distinct sections. Now, why am I making a point of this? Well, it's actually a little bit unclear what the relation is between the first and the second section. Okay, so this is not a huge point. As we'll see, even for the Israelites, it wouldn't have made much difference after they settled in the land. But I want to make a couple of comments, and then I'll say a little bit about the fulfillment of this in Christ. The opening section, verses 3 through 7, seems to be forbidding them to take any of their domestic animals and kill it and eat it for themselves without actually taking it first to the priests as an offering. Okay? So, as the verses stand, it seems to say, for example, in verse 3, whatever man of the house of Israel kills an ox or lamb or goat in the camp and does not bring it to the tabernacle, to the door of the tabernacle meeting, that man is considered to have committed bloodshed, considered to be a murderer. Now, this seems rather restrictive, right? So you couldn't just go out in your backyard and kill the lamb and have a barbecue. You had to take it to the tabernacle. Verses 8 and 9 seem to say, in addition, if you offer any animal in sacrifice, it has to be offered at the tabernacle. Okay, so those are, of course, related commandments, and some people would say actually the whole thing is one section, and the whole point of this entire section is that you had to offer animals at the tabernacle. That is, that you couldn't make a sacrifice and just offer it out in the desert somewhere. Some people would say the first section doesn't actually have to do with just eating meat, that it forbids sacrifices. And there are various complications here, which, as I said, don't amount to a whole lot in the end. So let me just put that before you. As I read it, because of the literary structure and for other reasons, I think there are two separate commandments there. But even the commandment which said that they couldn't eat meat in the wilderness unless it ran through the sacrificial system, as it were, was not a huge burden, and it was a temporary burden. So just briefly, why wasn't it a huge burden? They were wandering around in the wilderness. They didn't have barbecues every Saturday night. Okay, they had to conserve the meat they had, and part of it was for the sacrificial system anyway. So it wasn't a huge burden. It wasn't a frequent thing that they would have wanted to offer their animals, to eat their animals, the domesticated animals. Let me just add that if you remember the last part of the chapter, it said that they could go hunting. So wild game were not included in this ban, of this restriction. So that's the first thing. It wasn't, in that sense, particularly burdensome. And the second thing is that it was temporary. And I mean really temporary. By the time they settled in the land, they were allowed to take their meat and eat it in their own villages. And I don't think we'll look at the reference, but Deuteronomy 12:15 makes this sort of distinction between offering animals, which still had to be offered at the tabernacle when they settled the land, and eating meat in their own homes, which was allowed at that point. So it was simply connected here with their wandering through the wilderness, and as we'll see, with their God trying to break them of the habit of demon worship. We'll come back to that, Lord willing. So in that sense, it's not, as I said, that hugely important whether the restriction is simply about eating meat or about the provision of sacrifices. Okay, now I want to make maybe one or two other points, and then we'll look at the reason that's given here. There is a severe penalty which is given here, and we talked about this being cut off. It's described at the end of verse 4, and in fact that penalty is repeated throughout the chapter. We talked about the possible meanings of that, whether it's the death penalty or excommunication or God's sovereign hand striking someone down. In this case, because it is connected with someone having shed blood, it does seem like the person is going to die one way or the other because of the sin. It's remarkable that it says, the guilt of bloodshed shall be imputed to that man. So there's the same idea of the imputation of sin that appears in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. The person hadn't actually shed blood in the sense of having killed a man, but the guilt of bloodshed is imputed to that person. Okay, is that clear so far? Again, I'm trying to go over this part a little more quickly so we can focus on the use of blood in the atonement. Why was this forbidden? Well, there are various reasons that could be given, and some are given here, some are given elsewhere, in terms of the ban on offering sacrifices privately. But the particular focus here is a striking statement in verse 7. They shall no more offer their sacrifices to demons after whom they have played the harlot. Okay. Now, you need to realize where they are. They have just been brought out of Egypt. Okay? The law has been given by Moses in Leviticus. Leviticus spans basically 1 month of the lifetime of the people. So God has just brought them through the Red Sea. And what does he say to them? They shall no more offer their sacrifices to demons. What does that mean? That means they have been offering their sacrifices to demons. So this was a practice which they not only, I wouldn't say necessarily learned in Egypt, I would say probably were encouraged to follow in Egypt, and a practice which they took with them out of Egypt through the wilderness and, of course, as we know the history, into the Promised Land. This is a shocking and disturbing thing. Maybe not so shocking and disturbing since we know the rest of the Old Testament and the tendency to idolatry. But I wanted to think a little bit about what that means in terms of their stay in Egypt. First, let me make a comment on the word that's translated demons in verse 7. The New King James Version has a footnote saying, having the form of a goat or satyr. The word literally means shaggy or hairy. Okay? And usually it's translated goat, or goats in this case, in the plural. It is a good translation here to say demons, because that's the implication, and as we'll see, well, we won't look at all the references, but there are other references which describe their idolatry as sacrifices to demons. So this would be similar to the practice among the Greeks who had these these gods, these goat gods, the satyrs, and offered sacrifices to them. Now, let's just look at a couple of references. I put up several, starting there with Exodus 32. It is, as I said, a sort of a disturbing thing, but it's worthwhile tracing through the Old Testament some of the references to the idolatry which was endemic among them. Let's turn to the reference in Deuteronomy 32 so you can see the connection with the demonic. This is the Song of Moses. Moses emphasizes God's goodness and their corruption, and here in verses 15 through 18, that's the part I'll read to give the context, he describes their idolatry. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, you grew thick, you are obese. Then he forsook God who made him and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons, not to God, to gods they did not know, to new gods, new arrivals that your fathers did not fear. Of the rock who begot you, you are unmindful and have forgotten the God who fathered you. Now, it's not necessarily the case that they were consciously worshiping demons.
Right.
It's not necessarily true that that's what they thought they were doing. But this is God's explanation of what they were doing. There are no other gods. There is only one God. But when they worship these false gods, what was behind that worship was the worship of demons. And I put up the reference in 1 Corinthians 10. It's probably a passage like this or the one we read in Leviticus that the Apostle Paul has in mind when he's talking to the Corinthians and warning them about participation in feasts to idols. And he says, you know, the gods they worship are no gods at all. They're demons. And it's the same idea probably the Apostle Paul is drawing on. But I want to look at one other reference out of all of these, and that's in the book of Ezekiel in chapter 20. Because this touches on the connection with Egypt. Egypt is not mentioned directly in Leviticus 17, but if, as I said, if you just think about where they are and the timetable, you know, they could still smell the leeks and onions or whatever the phrase is from Egypt. They hadn't been out that long. And so the tendencies that Moses or God is talking about through Moses go back at least to the time in Egypt. So Ezekiel 20 verses 7 through 9. Find my place here. This is God rehearsing his goodness to them and his faithfulness to his covenant. And so the I is God speaking. Then I said to them, each of you throw away the abominations which are before his eyes and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me and would not obey me. They did not all cast away the abominations which were before their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I will pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned before the Gentiles among whom they were, in whose sight I had made myself known to them, to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So there you see the idolatry that is specifically connected with the idolatry of Egypt and the commandment that was given that they should turn away from it, but their reluctance to do so. And in fact, God says, I would have poured out my wrath then and there, except that he had covenanted to bring them out, and he did not, as it were, want to bring shame on his name before the Egyptians. Now, it's an important thing for us to remember, because often when we think of the deliverance from Egypt, we think in purely political terms or human terms. They were slaves in Egypt, and they served harsh taskmasters, and it was a miserable life, and that was true. But they had other lords over them in Egypt. They served the gods of Egypt. They served demons in Egypt. And so God's deliverance of them from Egypt was not merely a political. It's not a liberation in the sense of liberation theology. It is a spiritual deliverance. It was a breaking of the yokes of the gods of Egypt. And in fact, God refers to a triumphing over the gods of Egypt and bringing his people out. So that was the great darkness that God had brought his people out of. And that's that's, I think, the background for this reference in Leviticus 17, how horrible it was that after God had brought them out of Egypt, had delivered them through the Red Sea, that they should still cling to that they should sacrifice to goats of all animals and continue in that worship. Let me make one other comment about the continuing nature of that, and then we'll see if you have any questions. So we can turn back to Leviticus 17. I mentioned that the abiding, for the Israelite, the abiding nature of the commandment in verses 8 and 9 is reinforced in Deuteronomy 12. It was to be the case that after they settled in the Promised Land, there was a central place of worship, and all sacrifices were to be taken there. Now, that would have been more difficult, right, than when they were wandering through the wilderness, because God had given them a good land, and it would have taken a fairly significant journey. So there were special times of the year when they were supposed to come for festivals, and God made provision for them in other ways. But that is no longer the case for us. Okay? It is no longer the case for us that there's one central place of worship. Whatever people think about the restoration of the temple in Jerusalem, I'm sure we'll hear about that this evening. Jerusalem is not the place where Christians are bound to worship. But it is true that these things point forward to truths about Christ. And so what we've tried to do in each of the chapters before is look at the meaning from the Old Testament believer's point of view, as well as look at the fulfillment in Christ. And I mentioned from the Old Testament believer's point of view, one important command, part of the commandment here, was to break them from idolatry. Okay, right? So even the slaying of the animals, you know, the wife says, "Where'd our lamb go?" And he said, "Oh, well, I just killed it out in the desert." You know, when actually what he was doing was worshiping the goat gods out in the desert and trying to keep it a secret. So that's one reason why the central place of worship was important. And that would have been a continuing forbiddance of idolatry. But there were other reasons as well. There was to be provision for the priests from the food they brought. The peace offerings, remember, that are referred to in verse 5, are offerings in which the people participated, so you'd get some of your meat back if you took it to the priest. But there was also a way in which the priests made their living. That was part of the provision for priests day by day. And there was a further importance in that central place of worship, which was to unify the people. Remember, that was part of the concern when the tribes which were beyond the river built their own altar, and that was going to divide the nation, besides perhaps leading them into idolatry. And so that's part of the meaning that's given here and elsewhere for this commandment. In the New Testament, for example, in John chapter 4, our Lord makes it clear that there is no longer a central place of worship. He is the temple, and since we've discussed that in terms of the tabernacle before, I won't dwell on it. But it is still true that Christ is the only mediator. And so when we come to God, we have to come through Christ. We don't have earthly priests, but we have only one way of salvation and only one way of coming before God, through the Lord Jesus Christ. So in that sense, this central place of worship is fulfilled in Christ. He is still the only way. There really is still only one place to assemble, and that's in the presence of Christ in heaven, so that we can worship God. And it is still true that we are obliged to gather together for worship, that that commandment had the additional effect of unifying the people. And God's people will not be unified if each of them worships in his own home. Sadly, Christ's church is so divided that even when we gather, we are separated from each other for various reasons. But there's still the picture that it is one church because it's one body of Christ. I never do very good at being brief on sections, do I? Okay, let me stop there and see if you have any comments or questions so far. What a domesticated group. Just kidding. No comments or questions? Yes.
They were, you said that this was a temporary thing to kind of break them from their habit of idolatry.
Yeah. You're going to say it didn't work. But
no, that's not what I was
okay.
Saying. Is there sometimes, maybe when we first become a Christian, that there are sins from our past that maybe we need to totally break away from something, but then maybe later on, as the Lord has worked in our lives that then maybe we can go back to that thing because it's not sin in our life anymore.
I think that's a good application. That's true, yeah. That there are other places where God gives a commandment that's clearly temporary to deal with the situation and perhaps their past. Yeah. Henry?
Another parallel, like in the New Testament, which even Paul is talking about things like drink and all that stuff.
Right.
Where it's not specifically wrong to do it, but it may damage your
witness. Yeah, that's right. And actually, that also comes up in the next section, which is the forbidding to eat blood was something that the Council of Jerusalem imposed on the Gentiles. I was not optimistic enough to think that I would get to that this week. So, Lord willing, next week we'll talk about it. But my understanding of that is that was a temporary forbiddance because of the close interaction of Jews and Gentiles in the state of the church. So that would be another sort of example in the history of redemption of a temporary provision because of the nature of the situation. Okay, well, let's turn then to look at the last two sections. As I mentioned, the last section has to do with hunting. So, you know, Jeff's not here at all, but Michael's here. All the hunters, you know, would be happy to know that they were still allowed to go hunting. They were not supposed to eat roadkill, or that's just my favorite shorthand for verse 14, whatever dies naturally or, you know, is strangled and so on. So that had to do with that. Let me just say briefly, the rules in verse 15 have to do with the fact that they were forbidden to eat blood. If an animal died naturally, then the blood hadn't been drained out properly, and so you weren't actually cut off for this, but you were considered to be unclean. And we saw this provision earlier, so I'll just mention it briefly. There was a provision made. But I want to focus instead on really the third section, beginning at verse 10, which is the fact that they are not allowed to eat blood. You know, I feel like I need to say it again. This is so gross. Like, why would anyone want to eat blood anyway? Why are we studying this? But I hope you'll see by the end of this how important this is for our understanding of God's wisdom and grace in our salvation. God says very specifically in verse 10, I will set my face against that person who eats blood, and I will cut him off from among his people. So this is a serious statement. But I want to focus in verse 11 on the reason that's given. And there are actually, you might say, two reasons given. The first, the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. So the first of these has to do with the life of the flesh being in the blood. And it seems to be connected both here and in Genesis with a certain respect for life. God created life, and the fact that they weren't supposed to eat blood was to be for them a way of, in some sense, respecting the life that God had given. But the real focus of this has to do with the use of blood in atonement. I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. It is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Now, this seems fairly straightforward. It seems fairly clear that the idea here is that of substitution. They deserve to die because they're sinners. God makes a provision for them that instead of their dying, there would be a substitute to die for them. Now, the provisional substitute in the Old Testament was an animal. We've talked about the sacrificial system through the first 16 chapters. I won't go over it again. Obviously, they would, at least those who were more spiritually oriented, would have looked forward to the provision of the substitute. They would have understood that an animal could not take away, could not really be the substitute for a human. But, okay, we need to stay where we are and what God said to them. God says he had given it to them. And the picture is that of blood for blood. The animal dies so that they won't have to die. And it's because of that use of blood that they are to refrain from the eating of blood. It's because of the recognition that blood is used in a special way, you might say the most special way possible, that is to enable them to have fellowship with God, to prevent God's wrath from coming on them. Because of that recognition of the use of blood, they are not supposed to eat blood. The picture then is of God's wrath being on the people, but turned away because of the atoning blood. Now, this idea of atonement, again, we talked about actually the first two lessons. I don't know how many weeks ago that was. Well, I guess I do. This is lesson number 19. So several weeks ago, we talked about the use of atoning blood. But I just want to remind you that the basic meaning of the word atonement as it's used here is that of a ransom. And just to refresh our minds a little bit, turn back with me to Exodus chapter 30. I lost my place here. 21. Exodus 21. There's a lot more that could be said on the subject, and we did say a little bit more before. But Exodus 21, 28 through 30, I think makes the picture clear enough, even if you'd want to substantiate it elsewhere. This is in the case law considering in connection with thou shalt not murder and laws related to that. If an ox gores a man or a woman to death, then the ox shall surely be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be acquitted. But if the ox tended to thrust with its horn in times past, and it has been made known to its owner, and he has not kept it confined so that it has killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. If there is imposed on him a sum of money, then he shall pay to redeem his life whatever is imposed on him. So the picture here is that you had a wild ox, even though it was supposedly domesticated, and it tended to go around causing damage, but the owner didn't do anything about it. And finally, the ox killed someone. Okay. Then the owner of the ox is supposed to be killed. Mm-hmm. He should have restrained his ox. However, there's a merciful provision made. The merciful provision is made for a ransom, and that's the idea of the sum of money. It's the same word as the word for atonement. There is imposed on him an atonement. So the point is that the ransom is a merciful provision. We normally think of ransoms in terms of someone is kidnapped and you have to pay a ransom to the bad guys. Here it's a gracious thing. The one who lost a family member can say, well, look, if you pay me this much, I won't demand that you be put to death. You can atone for this. You can pay a sum of money. And that's exactly, so if you go back to Leviticus 17, that's exactly the idea here. Your life is forfeit. The only way a provision can be made for your life so that you will not die is if someone dies in your place. The blood is a picture, really, of the life, but not of life in itself, but of a life given. It is the blood shed. It is the death that is important in this. Now, it's hardly possible to explain here, or maybe even necessary, all the controversy that's been occasioned by this. In the early part of the 20th century, especially liberal theologians didn't like the idea of blood atonement, and they made all sorts of strange variations, various interpretations of verse 11 and other passages. The key point was that they didn't think that God would show wrath toward sin, and so they wanted to reinterpret the idea of atonement away from the satisfaction of the wrath of God to something different. And I really don't want to talk about what all the possibilities are. It's extremely complicated and ingenious and all plain wrong. But the verse, I think, is clear enough. And as I said, it's striking because it comes in the context really at the end of all the description of the ceremonial system. But in case you missed the point of what was going on in the first chapters, the burnt offering, chapter 1, was to make an atonement for your sins. In case you missed that point at the end of this in chapter 17 and verse 11, the blood is given because God's wrath will come on a sinful people, and God makes a provision for that not to happen. And having said that, I think it's easy for us to miss this, and perhaps those who went astray on this needed to hear this point more clearly also. God's wrath is important in the background here, but his mercy is in the forefront. Do you ever notice this in verse 11? I have given it to you upon the altar. Blood atonement wasn't the idea of man. It wasn't men ultimately who even supplied the animals. God is the one who gave them the riches to have the animals, but especially God is the one who gave them a way of atonement. God loved them so much as his people that he provided a way into his presence, and that way was by means of atonement. I want to think about that a little bit, because this was something that they actually knew before, and an important example, one that they would think of whenever they were thinking of sacrifices, and that is Abraham and Isaac. So I'm going to step back a little bit and think about what we've tried to do before, which is what the Old Testament says about this and what the Old Testament believer would have understood, and then think about its New Testament fulfillment in Christ, the typical nature of it. So turn back with me to Genesis chapter 22. I'm afraid I'm not going to be able to read the whole chapter. It's just from a storytelling point of view, it's a masterful account of what happened. Abraham is commanded by God to take his only son, and that's emphasized, your only son whom you love, and take him to offer him as a burnt offering. That was the category that was given here. And you'll remember that it says specifically in verse 2 that he was to go to the land of Moriah. So it would have been some distance off, and he was to offer his son as a burnt offering. Let me pick up the reading in verse 7. Isaac was not a toddler at this point. He was probably fairly old and certainly aware of that something odd was going on. Let me read up verse 7. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." Then he said, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." So the two of them went together. Now, what Abraham expected is not exactly clear, except the New Testament makes it clear that he expected to have his son back in the end. He looked forward even to a resurrection as possible. So his faith was firm. The exact content of the faith isn't clear, but he answers Isaac with a confident statement that God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. And so you know what happens. It goes on. Abraham goes through the entire ritual up to the point of taking out his knife to slay him. In verse 11, "But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' So he said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.' Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, 'The Lord will provide.' As it is said to this day, 'In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided.'" There also is very clearly the idea of a substitute. Abraham offered it up at the end of verse 13, the ram, as a burnt offering instead of his son. So from the very beginning of their life as a people of God, they could look back to the provision that God had made. Abraham said, "The Lord will provide," and the Lord did provide. And Abraham, in fact, gave a name to that place, to the mountains of Moriah, "The Lord will provide." There's sort of a play on words here. The word that's translated provide in verse 8 and also in verse 14 is the same word. In fact, it's the same phrase. When he said to Isaac, "The Lord will provide," he then gave that name to the place. The word that's translated provide usually means see. And so there seem to be two meanings. The commentator Kidner helpfully says we have the same thing in English. We say, "I'll see to it." And there's the same combination of the idea of seeing a need, but also making the provision for the need. And Abraham's name for the place apparently became a proverbial saying, so that the people of God, when they looked at the temple, which was built in the mountains of Moriah, 2 Chronicles 3:1, would be reminded that God had made this promise, that Abraham had seen it fulfilled, and that one day in the mount of the Lord it would surely be provided. That is, God would not only ask Abraham to offer his son Isaac, but God would give up his own son on the cross as the final substitute. So that statement in Leviticus 17, "I have given it to you as a means of atonement," shows that behind the provision of atonement in connection with the wrath of God is also the amazing mercy and love of God, the same love that provided a sacrifice in place of Abraham's son, Isaac, provided the entire ceremonial system, and of course provided his son himself. Let's turn over, I'll skip the reference in Isaiah, that's hard, but let's turn over to the New Testament then and see how Christ fulfills this aspect, and I'm thinking particularly of the fact that he is the one the Lord has provided. Let's turn to Matthew 28. This is a little bit of review, and it's also in the middle of a sentence, so I'll back up a little bit. The disciples were quarreling about who should be the greatest, and there's actually more in the context than that, but let me just pick up the reading in verse 25. Jesus rebukes that attitude. Matthew 20:25. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to be great among you, let him be your servant, and whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." So there, by the way, is the same idea of ransom, the atonement. Christ is looking back to the Old Testament system, probably more directly to Isaiah 53 and the picture of the suffering servant. But you see, when God says, "I have given it to you," I'm thinking not of God the Father only, but of the entire work of the Trinity. God the Son made provision of atonement. He gave his life as a ransom for many. He came, though he was the King of Glory, not to be served, but to serve. And the ultimate service was to give his life as an atoning sacrifice. But I think it's important also to realize that God the Father's provision in this is highlighted. So turn with me to Romans chapter 3. For lack of time, I won't talk about the work of the Holy Spirit and provision also. But Romans 5. Sorry, let's try this one more time. Romans 3, 21 through 26. There are like seven other references I didn't put on the board, and I was skipping to one of those. So let's look at Romans 3. And again, it's important to get the context. We'll pick it up in verse 21. Paul, after making the case that the whole world is condemned before God, verses 19 and 20 is the summary. Here is God's provision. "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." So again, it's a short phrase, it's easy to look over it, but just like the "I have given" in Leviticus 17, look at the little phrase in verse 25, "whom God set forth." It was God's provision. The emphasis is sort of a public provision. God set him forth publicly so that all would see that he was the way of salvation. And that one helpful thing about this passage is that it brings in both of those aspects, both the wrath and holiness and justice of God and the mercy of God in providing that. In verse 26, the purpose was to demonstrate his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God's wrath is satisfied in Christ. He bears the penalty for our sins. He dies the death that we deserve. But by that means of provision of satisfying his wrath, God also is the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. It's a beautifully combined thing. And the point I'm making is that if we present the penal substitutionary atonement, which is the formal theological description of what I've been talking about, that Christ died to bear the wrath of God, we need to be very careful not to picture God as the angry dad and the son is saying, no, don't hurt him, I'll take your blows instead. That's not the picture of the Old Testament, and it's not the picture of the New Testament. Instead, it's God's gracious provision. Let's look at one other passage, and then I'll try to summarize this. And you might get a word in edgewise, we'll see. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7. There are gobs of other references, but let's just look at this. That's a technical term. Isn't that a Hebrew word, Bill? Gobs. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So both here, the word propitiation in verse 10 and in Romans 3, propitiation looks to the fact that Christ died to bear the wrath of God. He was the atoning sacrifice because it was His blood for our blood, if you like, in terms of Leviticus 17. But notice the emphasis in verse 10. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So there it is again, Leviticus 17. I have given it to you. I have given you the blood. I have given you My own Son, in fact. Though God's wrath was justly on us, He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, I mentioned earlier that this was challenged in the earlier part of the 20th century by some liberal theologians. One very disturbing trend is that in the last 20 years or so, evangelicals, at least professing evangelicals, have started to challenge the same doctrine. So there are popular writings and there are much more serious theological writings, all of which call into question this notion that God's wrath was against us and was averted by His Son. One of the popular writings, I think I mentioned this before, refers to this view of penal substitutionary atonement as cosmic child abuse. That's a very inflammatory phrase, makes a lot of people mad that they would talk that way. But I think we need to think about it. These are people, some of them are in the emergent church movement, and so they're trying to relate to the culture, they're trying to relate to a postmodern culture, they're trying to relate, frankly, to people who have been abused as children, and it's a sadly widespread phenomenon. It's certainly more recognized than it used to be, at least. And so we need to realize that when we present Christ as dying due to our sins from the wrath of the Father, that it's not the Son being the whipping boy for the wrath of the Father. It's God's love for us. Christ was the willing substitute. That was one reason why I read Matthew 20, John 10, I lay down My life. I have the power to lay it down and to take it up again. John 17, He looked forward to the glory that was to come. So Christ wasn't the victim of child abuse. Christ willingly gave Himself and looked forward to the glory to come. But in light of those concerns, we should emphasize always that this is God's love toward us. It was God's idea to provide a substitute. God the Father willingly gave His only begotten Son, just as Abraham was called to do. And that love of God should motivate us. And that's the last point I'll make, and then you can make some comments. Why is John saying this here? Each of the verses we read has its own context, but I want to emphasize this fact here. John is writing this here so that we would love each other. There is a recent defense of penal substitutionary atonement, and John Piper wrote the foreword in which, well, he said, it's a typical John Piper sort of thing, but one of the things he said in there was that if you deny penal substitutionary atonement, I have no reason to love my enemy. Because the reason I know that I shouldn't take vengeance for myself is that God will take vengeance. And if you deny penal substitutionary atonement, if you deny that God works out justice in the earth, then you undercut that whole thing. I wouldn't correct Piper, far be it from me, but I would say in fact, one reason that we should believe in penal substitutionary atonement is so that we could love our brother. We should realize that God's love toward us was so great, it wasn't that we loved God first, but that he loved us. There may be cases where we feel that someone is unloving toward us. Well, just remember, God loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. It's a very beautiful and precious doctrine, and has very beautiful and precious applications for us. Well, I'll stop there. I do want to talk a little bit next week about the continuing nature of whether you're supposed to eat blood. Okay, so not encouraging vampires or anything like that. But there are some interpretive questions that come up there, and then, Lord willing, we'll start on chapter 18. There actually is a relationship between that question and what we'll be looking at. So let me pause here and a little bit over time. Any comments or questions? Yes, Jake.
In the New Testament, he tells them to drink his blood.
Yeah.
This is just it's really obvious why the Jews would have been accused then.
Right.
Because they are hammered that blood is not to be consumed and now they're told to.
Yes. It was an arresting phrase, yeah, that's right. And Jesus knew how to get people's attention. Some people left him because he said that. I guess I could say that was one of the things I was going to talk about next week, and then see if you have a good memory. Actually, I remember Beth asked the same question when we talked about this at the beginning. It is a striking thing, because I think the point is that Christ is saying he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament system. And there was something even truer in the Old Testament system than they realized, that the blood not only was to be shed for their life, but the blood was their life. And so the only way you can really have life in Christ is his blood is shed for you. And if you're so united to him that his life becomes your life, if his giving himself on the cross is communicated to you by union with him, so that you really live only because you live in communion with his flesh and blood. I think he's getting at something that's a fulfillment of the ceremonial system. In other words, I don't think he's just like one of these shock guys on the radio. He's not just trying to get their attention. But he actually has a point to make, which is that at the deepest level, the part of the corruption in the pagan worship was, this is really gross, but they would eat the blood of their enemies. And this is part of the reason for cannibalism, was to somehow take the life of that person into yourself. It's really bizarre. I'm glad we don't do this sort of stuff. But that Jesus is saying, sort of at a fundamental level, that actually is necessary. The only way you can live is by union with me. And the only way you really have fellowship with me is because I shed my blood on the cross. It's not life because of the incarnate Savior, but it's life because of the incarnate, crucified, risen, and ascended Savior. You have Jake's grimace on your face, so you don't look like I answered your question. Does that make sense?
I'll think about it for a week.
Yeah. But then I might say next week that I explained it this week. Sorry. Let's all think about it for a week. Yeah. Now, in some ways, it's a very puzzling thing, and Jesus must have had a point to say something like that, because it would so, to use a 60s phrase, blow their minds that, but I don't think it was just for shock. I think he was actually communicating something fundamental about his fulfilling the ceremonial system.
Well, and normally we look at the Old Testament Jew when they came to something Jesus said they just interpreted wrong, but I just have a hard time trying to understand how they would have gone from, okay, don't eat the blood, don't eat the blood. How would they have any other response than when he says, drink the blood? They would have been like, whoa.
Well, there were times when Jesus said things to confound the rebellious and to purify his disciples. And I think this is one of those occasions. I mean, it would have been like the parables where some people just went away saying, I knew this guy was an idiot. And the disciples said, tell us more. So at the end of that chapter, Peter says, where shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. So somehow Peter was able to filter all through all that and say, hey, we need to know more of this, but we know that you're the only source of life. So it may have had a similar function there. No more 60s phrases, I promise. Let's close in prayer.